Because here we go for the morning. I want you to picture in your head this. A family where a grandfather builds something from nothing, right? He works long hours, sacrifices, prays, trusts God through hard season, and eventually leaves something behind that's beautiful and meaningful, a home or a business and a legacy. And his son inherits it and appreciates it and mostly maintains it, right? But then comes the grandson. He didn't build it. He didn't struggle for it. He doesn't even really understand it, so slowly he neglects it. He takes shortcuts. He lets things slide. And before long, what took a lifetime to build is lost in a generation. That's not just a financial story, it's a spiritual story, because what one generation fights to believe, the next generation forgets to value, and the next generation completely loses. And it's not just a hypothetical story, it's exactly what's happening in the Bible. There was a generation that had seen God move. They had watched him rescue them from slavery, provide for them, fight for them. They have lived in the reality of his power, but then the next generation came. And they didn't build that faith, they didn't fight for it, and they didn't truly know the Lord. And in one generation, everything began to unravel. So if you have your Bible, if you'll turn with me to Judges chapter 2, we're going to be in verses 6 to 15. It's page 189 in the Bibles in the seat back pocket in front of you. And if you'll stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word this morning. His word for us today says this. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance at Timnah-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the Mount of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And all the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asheroth, so that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. And whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Will you pray with me? God, we submit ourselves to your word this morning. Holy Spirit, come and speak boldly. Help me to get out of the way and help your word to go forth. Help us to leave here today after encountering you through your word, looking more like you in all we think, say, and do. We love you, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, you guys ready for this? This section of Judges stretches from here in chapter 2, verse 6, all the way through chapter 3, verse 6 that we'll get to next week. And it serves as a second introduction to the book of Judges, which is best read parallel to where we've been for the last 3 weeks. But it's not only an introduction, it's a summary of the entire book. And in it, the narrator lays out this cycle that would be Israel's spiritual experience, which we'll see repeated over and over. And while chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, where we end, God, but they did not follow through on their emotions. So this second introduction, by taking us further in time, ends on a much more depressing note about the spiritual state of God's people. It says this in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and all the ites that existed in the land. And their daughters, they took themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. They ended up further from the Lord than where they had started. So this second introduction, like the first one, begins with a zoom in on the life of this guy named Joshua, who's a great yardstick for us to measure the book of Judges by. Says this in verse 6, having dismissed the Israelites to take possession of the land, the people served the Lord. They served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and his lieutenants. This was the generation who had seen all the great things that the Lord had done for Israel. And he brought them into the land and defeated their enemies. And Joshua's life, we can all agree, was a life that was well lived. He was, according to verse 8, a servant of the Lord. And unlike every leader who had come before him, from Joseph to Moses, he had the privilege of being buried in the land of his inheritance. But there's something troubling in these verses. Chapter 1 has already shown us that the settling of the Israelite tribes and their service to the Lord was done, how? Half-heartedly, incompletely. And Joshua himself had warned the people in Joshua chapter 24, verses 19 to 20, and then verse 23, he says this to them, you are not able to serve the Lord if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you. So throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord. Seems pretty clear, right? And it should have been clear to them, just like it should be clear to us here today. It's a pretty clear and explicit warning for you and for me. So Christians in the room, let me be Joshua here for a moment. Please hear this with all the pastoral love in my heart and stay with me and do not tune out. You are not able to serve the Lord if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. He will turn and bring disaster on you, so throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord. You're not strong enough to serve God while he's still loving your sin. If you walk away from him and chase other gods, success, approval, money, control, it will cost you more than you think. God will not compete for your attention. He demands all of our allegiance. So the call to us is this. It is to tear out whatever is replacing him in your life and give him your heart completely. And so, as we look at this, if this imperfect, flawed generation that's clearly struggling with foreign gods among you and not able to serve the Lord can be described in positive terms in Judges 2, 6 through 9, it begs the question, what does a truly idolatrous generation look like? And as we see from our study, the answer was not long in coming. Because what we'll see in this passage is that another generation came to pass. And it leads us to number one for our time together this morning. It's this: one generation served the Lord, but the next generation did not know him. Two things are true about this. They forgot the works of the Lord, and they did not truly know or have a relationship with him. What verses 10 through 11 truly describe is a rebellion, and it has two stages. The first one is this: the generation after Joshua's, according to verse 10, knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. The word "knew" here probably doesn't mean that they did not know about God. They were told the stories of the Exodus and the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan and the walls of Jericho falling. But rather than that, it means that the saving acts of God were no longer precious or central to them in their lives. They had not learned to revere and to rejoice in what God had done. In other words, in our lives, it would mean this: you've forgotten the gospel. They had forgotten their gospel, the good news that they were saved from slavery in Egypt and brought into the promised land by the gracious, mighty acts of God. They forgot. And second, as a result of forgetting the gospel, verse 11 tells us that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. Which leads us to number two for our time together this morning. It's this: when the people forget the Lord, they will always worship something else. It's an interesting parallel. What does God say is evil, according to verse 11? Turning to love and serve idols, many gods, non-gods. It's a very different definition than we have or keep of doing evil, right? For us, to do evil is to steal or to lie or to cheat on your spouse or to whatever. God's definition of evil is replacing or abandoning him for idols. The word Baal in the Canaanite word, it's the word for Lord. This new generation forgot about the Lord and started serving many lords, and they exchanged the true Lord for false lords. And it's striking that this happens within a generation. Their parents, though flawed and sometimes half-hearted, had faith. They served the Lord, and their children served the many lords. So who's responsible? Whose fault was it? It's always impossible to lay the blame neatly on one generation when it fails to pass on the faith to the next one. You ask questions like, did the first generation fail to reach out, or did the second generation just harden their hearts? And the answer is usually both. Mistakes made by one Christian generation are often magnified in the next. So here is what we see: this pattern of commitment being replaced by complacency and then by compromise. Judges 2 is by no means the last or only time this happens. Another interesting example from our history here in the U.S. is early New England. Nearly all the first settlers in New England in 1620 to 1640 were vital biblical Christians. But by 1662, only 22 years later, the first generation had realized that their children and their grandchildren were only nominal believers. Back then, in those days, to be able to vote in public election, you had to be a good standing Christian. And so they had to institute what they called the halfway covenant, allowing people to vote who were only baptized as infants, but who as adults were not church members. Culture had changed that much, that quickly. So as we look into this, sometimes it's helpful to look back and look through the lens of what they should have known. See, God gave them a whole letter that was at the end of their time in the wilderness before they were to go into the promised land. It's what we have in our Bible called the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 4 to 9 and then 20 to 25, it's very instructive how they were supposed to be living their lives. It says this, starting in verse 4: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be at the frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And then verse 20. When your sons ask you in the time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he commanded us. A couple things about these two passages that I want us to see in here today are this. The first one is this, it's letter A in your outline. We ourselves must love God wholeheartedly. We must be consistent in our walk. Verse 6 says it this way, are we to have these commandments written on our hearts? That means that we are not to be hypocritical or inconsistent in our behavior as Christians. The commandments are not only kept mechanically or partially, rather, relationship with God has an effect on all of us through and through in every part of our lives. Here's what I can tell you as a former youth pastor of about 15 years. I can tell you this, young people have and are sensitive to any inconsistency. The old saying, do as I say and not as I do, doesn't work with them. They have built-in BS detectors. As they would say it, you're sus, and I know it. That's the first reason that a younger generation can turn away from the faith of an older one. One example is how the baby boomer youth turned away from mainstream Christianity when they saw how churches quietly and even actively supported racist policies and practices, when they saw many established churches opposing the civil rights movement of the 50s and 60s. We have to be not just hearers and speakers of the word, but doers also. Letter B is this, we must be intentional in the real life application of our faith. We are to apply and reflect the gospel practically, not just academically or abstractly. Deuteronomy 6:7 says it this way, and it's not promoting regular family lectures. It's not, okay, kids, come here. It is now 4:44 in the afternoon, and this is when we read the Bible. The reference to sit, walking along, lying down, and getting up refer to the routine that is concrete in our daily life. Instruction in God's truth, then, is not to be so much a series of lectures and classes, but rather we are to impress upon their hearts truths about God by showing how God relates to daily concrete living. This is a call to be wise and thoughtful about how the values and virtues of the gospel distinctly influence our decisions and our priorities. Third, letter C is this, we must be transparent in sharing our faith. Verses 20 to 25 tell us that we are to link the doctrines of the faith to God's saving actions in our lives. We're supposed to be able to give personal testimony to the difference God has made in us. How he brought us from the bondage of slavery to the freedom in Christ. Deuteronomy says it this way, we were slaves, but the Lord brought us out. We are not only to speak of beliefs and behavior, but of our personal experience with God. In order to grow, we are to be open about our own struggles, and we are to be transparent about repentance and how it works in our lives. We aren't to be formal and impersonal in our expressions of faith. Here's how it plays out in most of our daily lives. You come to church on Sunday, and someone asks you how you're doing, and you say, I'm just so blessed, brother. When really, your kid's not talking to you. Or you lost your job. Or you just find out that you have a diagnosis that you weren't expecting. In order to move forward and to love and care for each other, we must be transparent in our needs, in our repentance, and in our lives. In summary, we must be consistent in our walk. That's our behavior. We must be intentional in our real life application, wise about reality, not just deceiving ourselves and saying everything's okay. And we must be transparent in sharing our faith both warmly and personally. So I'm going to say this again as God's people. If you want to pass your faith down to the next generation, you and we must be consistent in our behavior, wise about reality, and warmly personal in our faith. History and personal experience both show us that these three things are very hard to carry out on a broad scale. We can't just implement it into our Sunday school curriculum. Right? Most Christians rely on institutions and formal instruction to pass on the faith. For some reason, we think that if we instruct our children about the Bible and true doctrine and shelter them from immoral behavior and involve them in church and religious organizations, then we've done all we can. I did my part. I checked the box. But youth are turned off not only by bad examples, but also by bad parents who are not savvy about their lives and the world that their children are living in, or even more so, who can't be open about their interior personal spiritual struggles. Our kids don't just need us to memorize verses of the Bible and tell them what's true. They need to see it lived out in our lives. In Judges 2, we're not told exactly what the first generation of believers did with their children, but in verse 10, we do see, however, that all that generation were also gathered to their fathers. That means they died. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. The generation did not know the Lord relationally or personally. This is the very outcome that Deuteronomy 6 was written to avoid. Deuteronomy 6 is not a technique that guarantees that someone's children will be believers because their own wills and choices play a large role. However, when a whole generation turns away, we have to expect that the parents have failed to model real faith and discipline their children. And this cycle is repeated on and on. In Judges 2, 10 to 13, there's the first stage of the cycle, and it repeats itself on in Israel's history throughout the book of Judges. In the time between Joshua's death and God giving the people a king, here's what we see. Number three for our time together this morning. When we turn from God, we enter a cycle of rebellion, oppression, repentance, and rescue. It happened to them and it happens to us. When we turn away from God, when we rebel against him, he's a good father. And he doesn't just let us sit in our rebellion. He allows oppression to come against us. We all do the same thing with our kids. If our kids are being disobedient, we do not bless them and encourage it. We withdraw our hand of protection sometimes and let them learn their lesson the hard way until they fall down and get hurt and cry out and say, Mom or Dad. And that's what God is doing here in verse 12. The people rebel. They forsake the Lord, the God of their fathers had worshiped and who had rescued them as he had promised. And they decide to become like the people who did not know anything of the Lord and worship their little g gods. So how would God respond? We see the response in verses 12 and 14. They provoked the Lord to anger. And it says, and in his anger against Israel. God is angry. He's angry when people in his world set other things in his place. His anger is not against a particular people group or type here. He's angry with his own people. See, a truth that we need to know is that anger is not always the opposite of love. It can be the outworking of it. God here is like a parent whose child has completely disobeyed, betrayed, and dishonored them. And he warned them of this in Exodus 34:14. He says, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. When the Bible says God is a jealous God, he doesn't mean that he is insecure, petty, or threatened like human jealousy often is. Human jealousy comes from fear and lack and wanting something that we do not have or trying to protect our ego. But God lacks nothing. His jealousy is rooted in his holiness and his rightful claim over our hearts. It's more like the kind of jealousy you see in a faithful marriage where love refuses to share what has been covenantally given. If someone felt no concern when a spouse is unfaithful, that wouldn't be love, it would be indifference, right? And in the same way, God's jealousy is his loving refusal to let his people give themselves to anything less than him. And that's actually good news for us. Because every other God we chase, success, comfort, control, approval, will ultimately disappoint and enslave us. So when God responds with jealousy, it's not because he needs us, but because he knows what will destroy us. So here in Judges 2, his anger's not random, it's relational. His people aren't just breaking rules. They're abandoning him for things that cannot save them. So God's jealousy is the fire of his love that refuses to let us settle for idols. He loves us too much to let us walk away without consequence. And too much to leave us there without calling us back. So as a result of Israel's rebellion and God's anger, there's oppression by enemies. Verse 14, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. Various people groups rose up and invaded, either plundered or enslaved the Israelites. And they were no longer able to resist because the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. I don't want you to miss the irony here. These enemies are the very people whose gods Israel had chosen to serve instead of Yahweh. If there was ever a historical picture of the truth that idolatry leads to slavery, this is it. Next follows repentance. Verse 15, they were in great distress. And as we'll see, this distress caused the people to cry out to the Lord. And so finally, chapter 3, verse 9, God raised up judges who saved them. But we're not there yet. In chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord sent his salvation, right, through a chosen leader who liberated the people from their slave masters and returned the land to peace. But the judges' leadership was not heeded in any kind of lasting way. They quickly turned from the way of obedience. And as we'll see, this cycle was in fact a downward spiral, because when the judge died, the people returned to the ways that were more corrupt than those of their fathers. To fill in the blanks for you real quick, they fell back into sin and each cycle became more worse than before. The thorns dug deeper and deeper. It's like those Chinese finger traps when you put your finger in as a kid because your parents tricked you at the store and you're like standing there and you don't know how to get out and you're crying. Your dad's just laughing at you. I'm not talking about a personal, yes, I am. That did happen. You're mean. No, okay. It worked out. I get to use this word. The harder you pull, what happens? The more stuck you are. The thorns dug in deeper and deeper. The snares pulled Israel more and more tightly. And we'll see as Judges progresses that rebellion becomes worse. The oppression heavier, the repentance less heartfelt, and the judges themselves more and more flawed. And the salvation, the revivals that they bring, weaker and weaker. It's a reminder, of course, that we need something better than a human judge. Something more permanent than a leader who does, something that can deliver the soul as well as the body. And we will not find such a rescuer in the book of Judges. I want you to think back and remember that family we talked about at the beginning. The grandfather who built something from nothing. He sacrificed. He prayed. He trusted God. The next generation held onto it, but not as tightly. And then the next generation, they did not value it. They did not understand it. And eventually they lost it. That's not just their story. If we're honest, that's our story. A generation that knew the Lord was followed by a generation that knew about the Lord was followed by a generation who doesn't know him at all. And here's the danger. You can grow up around truth. You can hear the stories. You can sit in church week after week and still not know the Lord. The reality is you don't drift into faith, you drift away from it. I don't have time to tell the story about my youth pastor, but here's what he always said. Your spiritual life is like kayaking in a river upstream. It's doable, but it takes constant work to make progress. And the moment you stop, what happens? The current grabs the boat and flips you around and sends you the other way twice as fast as you were able to go. If nothing changes, guess what? The cycle continues. Rebellion, bondage, desperation, over and over again. And to the Christian, let me speak to you first. Are you fighting to know the Lord? Or are you just maintaining appearances? Are you consistent, intentional, and transparent in your faith? Or have you started to drift? Because what you casually neglect, the next generation will completely lose. Parents, grandparents, leaders, we cannot pass on what we do not truly possess. I remember seeing this quote as a youth pastor, and it really stuck with me. And it said this, parents who treat church as optional should not be surprised when their children grow up believing that Jesus is optional too. But church is not the end-all, be-all, or even enough, right? Coming to church once a week is like fasting 6 days a week, and fasting 6 days a week would lead to what? Death, right? This is not a call to guilt. This is a call to repentance and renewal. Come back. Return to your first love. Take God seriously again. Model it in your homes, in your words, in your actions, in your priorities. At the end of the day, statistically, your kid is not going to play in the NFL, NBA, NHL, MLB, or whatever three-letter God you're teaching them to chase. But every one of them will stand before the God of heaven and earth. So prepare them first and foremost for that moment. Then let every other good thing be a good thing, but do not teach them to make it a God thing. To the unbeliever, if you are here today, I'm so glad. If you are here today and you do not truly know the Lord, you might know about him, but you don't know him. I need you to hear this clearly. You're already in the cycle. Maybe you don't feel it yet, but sin always leads to bondage. The very things you think will give you freedom will enslave you. That's what happened in Judges. They served the little g gods of the nation, and those same nations ruled over them. And the same is true today. Sin promises life, but always delivers slavery and death. But here's the good news. God didn't leave us in the cycle. He didn't leave them in the cycle. He raised up deliverers, imperfect, temporary, flawed deliverers. Every one of them was pointing to something better. Because we don't just need a better system. We don't just need better discipline. We don't just need better parenting. We don't just need a better leader. We need a better Savior. And church, his name is Jesus Christ. And he didn't come to temporarily rescue you. He came to break the cycle completely. Because where Israel failed, Jesus obeyed perfectly. Where we rebelled, he remained faithful. And where we deserved judgment, he took it upon himself at the cross. He didn't just offer relief, he offers a new life. So here's the question. Will you keep on drifting? Will you keep playing with sin, assuming you're fine while your heart grows colder and farther from God? Or will you turn? Will you repent? Will you cry out to the one who can actually save you? Because you don't need a better routine. You don't need a better environment. You need a better Savior. And today you can call on him for the first time or the 10,000th time. Turn from your sin, trust Christ, give him your life, and he won't just restore what was lost. He will give you something far greater, a relationship with God that no generation, no failure, no past can ever take away. Church, don't lose what was given. Run to the one who was saved. Amen? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come before you humbled by your word. Lord, we confess how easily we drift, how quickly we forget, how often we give our hearts to lesser things. So Lord, forgive us. Renew us, God. Stir in our hearts a real love for you, that we would walk with you faithfully and live out our faith in our everyday lives. Lord, for those who feel conviction today, draw them back to you. And for those in the room who do not truly know you yet, open their eyes. Lead them to repent. Give them faith to call out to you and simply say in their hearts and with their mouths, thank you, Jesus Christ, for living the life I could never live, for dying the death I deserve. True Savior who rescues me, I put my faith and my trust in you. Make me a new creation in you. I trust you with my life, and I ask you to be my Savior and my Lord. Lord Jesus, make me more like you in all I think, in all that I say, and in all that I do. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.